We're turning back again today to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll read again verses 8 and 9. Acts chapter 19, the verses 8 and 9, and we're taking the subject, preaching the word in a pagan world. Preaching the word in a pagan world, verses 8 and 9. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. You can never really be sure how people are going to react in a given situation. When, for example, somebody gets bad news, you're never quite sure whether they will cry, or sometimes curse, or faint, or yell, or become violent, or if they'll withdraw right into themselves. I never quite know how a couple is going to react on their wedding day. Sometimes the most nervous bride or groom at a rehearsal becomes the most composed during the actual wedding ceremony. At other times, the one that comes in and they're treating it as something that's just a matter of course and they're very composed and nothing is going to move them, well, they can do that during the rehearsal, but when the wedding comes, they start shaking or maybe sobbing. I hope it is, of course, from joy and not trepidation about what is going to occur in a couple of moments' time. In much the same way, you never know how someone is going to respond when you preach the gospel to them. Some people will be polite, but they'll be uninterested. Some will be openly hostile. Some will attack you personally, and some will listen. And some of those who listen, thank God, will also believe. In Acts chapter 19, we read about Paul's ministering in the city of Ephesus. Paul, as we find in the chapter, spent over 2 years in this place. Now, for a missionary, as he was, an itinerant preacher, as he was, that was a long time to spend in one place. Paul may have remained as long as he did because Ephesus, among all of the centres he went to, presented a special challenge to him. Ephesus was a popular port city. Because of that, it turned out to be a very rich city as well. Archaeologists estimate that in the days of Paul, the city may have housed up to 250,000 people, so it was no mean centre. The greatest tourist attraction in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, also known, as we find it here, the Temple of Diana. That temple that was constructed to Diana was 4 times the size of the Parthenon up in Athens. It was considered to be one of the 7 wonders of the world. Artemis symboled fertility, and I'll say nothing more about that. I'm sure you can fill in the blanks. But this actual goddess, in terms of their representation at least, there was nothing attractive looking about it. The idol was actually a fairly grotesque looking female image. As we study the passage in Acts 19 today, we'll see a number of different responses that are coming out here in this area and then another area, and yet again as Paul goes around and as he proclaims the gospel message. I suppose it's pretty much a parallel of the parable of the sower and the seed. And as the sower goes out, some of the seed lands on the wayside, others on the stony, some on thorny, and eventually some seed makes its way onto the good ground, and it yields an increase. So it's pretty much like that here, only we've got personalities, and we've got personal names that are attached to the hearers of the word. To begin with, consider the ministration of the word. The ministration of the word. Paul ministered in what was a very secular and largely pagan city. You'll see from Acts 19, verses 8 to 10, how he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now you'll see in there some negative results. For 3 months, Paul argued his case in the synagogue. He pointed there to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, as the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies and predictions. He tried his best to show the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue that Jesus was actually God become man. Now, since the discussion there in the synagogue went on for 3 months, we must assume that Paul was fairly successful. Quite remarkable, he was able to witness in this fashion in the Jewish synagogue for 3 months before he was virtually evicted. And no doubt the faithful ministry of Aquila and Priscilla that had come before him played an important part in this success. I suspect some of the synagogue members heard very attentively and believed. And it was this fact that upset some of the others. They recognized that Paul here was having an impact. His ministry was being very effective. And they were concerned that if this keeps going on, we are going to lose all of our members. And so as a way of trying to silence Paul, they slandered the Christians and they tried to assault their character. Paul and the other new believers, they left the synagogue. Once this hardness of heart had begun to set in before their eyes, well, they knew, as well as we should know, that there comes a point when it's better to up and leave than to continue to stir up controversy. There were negative results, but it's good to be able to focus on some positive results. Paul was not discouraged by what had taken place here. He left the synagogue, and it seems he just moved into the schoolroom, carried his ministry over there, made arrangements to hold daily discussions in the Hall of Tyrannus, it's called. Most likely this was a lecture hall for a teacher by the name of, oddly enough, can you guess, Tyrannus. The name Tyrannus comes from the word tyrant. And several commentators that I've read wonder whether the name was given to Tyrannus, this teacher, by his parents at his birth, or by his students who sat under him in later years. Some Bible commentators speculate as well that Paul would have been teaching here from the hours of 11 in the morning through to about 4 in the afternoon. The off hours, as they called them, when most people would have been resting. The regular teachers, who perhaps would have been using this same school of Tyrannus, would have been teaching in the cool of the day. Would have been teaching therefore in the early morning, would have been teaching in the evening hours as well. But it would have been traditional in Ephesus for work to stop from 11 in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. In fact, some sources say there would have been more people awake at 1 a.m. than there would have been at 1 p.m. in this same city. So Paul was likely to have been granted use of this hall during the time of rest in the middle of the day. He kept this up for 2 years. And in Acts 19 and 10, we have the record of just how successful he was. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. A lot of people must have flocked in. A lot of people at least came through Paul's hands and under his teaching methods in this school. What an impressive, victorious ministry he exercised here. It seems that everyone knew that Paul was about. Here's a guy preaching the word. He's in town. And they knew exactly what he was saying, and they knew what he was doing. A mini version of what John Kent wrote about seemed to have been taking place here in Ephesus. Every kindred, tongue and nation, worthy the Lamb, joined to sing the great salvation, worthy the Lamb. And here in the school of Tyrannus, we have Jews and we have Greeks, and they're flocking in to listen to the teaching of the apostle. Notice 2 things before we move on. Paul was fervent in his witness. We find out in other places in the book that he had been working at tent making during the working hours of the day. And we conclude then that he spent his free time, when everybody would have been resting, he spent the free time in this hall, teaching. He did it every day. He was so committed to reaching the people with the gospel that he was eager to meet them whenever he could get them assembled. Paul taught 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, allowing that he may not have taught on the Sabbath day, and in the course of the year that works out at over 1,500 hours of teaching. It'll be more teaching, and you can dispute this, university students, on the way out if you want. It would be more teaching than the average university student would receive in 3 years of university. He packed it in here to 2 years in the afternoon teaching the people. Notice that Paul here was creative. When a door closed at the synagogue and he couldn't teach any more there, he looked for another meeting place. He didn't close up shop entirely, go home and say, well, there's an opportunity and the door is closed and we can't prize it open, we can't do a thing about it, we'll just have to accept it. If he couldn't teach in the cool of the day, he would teach in the heat as well. So Paul didn't give up just because he faced an obstacle or two. And as a result, these Jews and Greeks in the entire province of Asia got to hear the gospel. I'm convicted by Paul's example. I think I give up too easily. Wouldn't be surprised if you do as well. We meet an obstacle. The door seems to be closing. We figure God has closed the door, but you know, we did our best. And while it was open, well, you know, we did all we could. When Paul saw a closed door, he went around and he knocked on another door. And he looked for open windows as well. Wherever there could be fashioned an opportunity, then he fashioned it. In the days before modern harbours, the ship had to wait for the flood tide before it could make it into port. The term for that situation in Latin was ob portu. That's a ship standing over off a port, waiting for the moment when it could ride the turn of the tide and get into the harbour. The English word opportunity is derived from that original meaning. The captain and the crew were ready and they were waiting for that one moment, for they knew that if they missed it, they'd have to wait for another tide to come in. Shakespeare reflected the exact meaning of opportunity in one of his most famous passages in Julius Caesar, Act 4, Scene 3, when he puts in the words, "There is a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. On such a full sea are we now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves, or lose our ventures." The gospel hymn writer put it in these terms: work, for the night is coming. Jesus, as we thought of his words in John 4, just the other week, he said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, open your eyes, lift them up, look in the fields, they are white, already to harvest." This is the time of opportunity, and as an opportunity presents itself, it must be grasped with both hands. So we've got here the ministration of the word. We have negative reaction, we have positive reaction, but through it all, Paul persists in getting the gospel out. Notice secondly here the demonstration from the word. The demonstration from the word. Paul preached, but his preaching was accompanied by various signs that all added up to demonstrate the power of the word of God. Look at verses 11 and 12 in Acts 19. It describes these. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." We'll begin on with the demonstration from the word, this point, with good experiences. God did amazing miracles that propped up, that confirmed, that rubber stamped the authenticity of the message Paul was preaching. We're told the people even took those handkerchiefs from him and the aprons that he used while he was working, and they brought them to the sick, and the sick were healed and evil spirits fled from them. Now notice that Luke says in verse 11, these were special, extraordinary miracles, unique events, not customary things, commonplace things, run-of-the-mill things. These were extraordinary. And if you trace through the ministry of Paul right through the book of the Acts, there is nothing that indicates that these miracles ever became the focus of his ministry, never became the chief part of his ministry. He didn't, for example, take up a healing ministry and go from city to city as this guy who had this case that he could just open and throw out hankies and stuff, and everybody was going to be healed in that particular time. His focus was always on teaching the truth. We don't know how often these kind of special miracles took place, but we do know that he wasn't engaged in hawking around a healing ministry. His was a teaching ministry. Now, I should say that in the Bible you'll find three special periods of miracles, and only three. The time of Moses, time of Elijah and Elisha, the time of Jesus and his apostles. Each period was less than 100 years, and depending on how some of the events are classified in those periods, the total number of miracles for all three periods is less than 100. Of course, not all the miracles were recorded, and we find that in John 20, the verses 30 and 31. When our Lord performed miracles, he usually had at least three purposes in mind, and we should really check every guy who comes out there saying that he is a miracle worker, because the vast, overwhelming majority will be charlatans. But our Lord had three purposes in mind when he came to heal: to show his compassion and meet human needs, to teach a spiritual truth, to heal for that reason, and to present in the eyes of the people and before their minds his credentials as being the Messiah. It was proof of who he was. And the apostles, they were struggling in a climate of skepticism. Who are these men? Why should we listen to their message? What makes them different to anybody else? And as they struggled in that climate, the apostles followed this pattern in their miracles. Their ability to do miracles was one of the proofs of having apostolic authority. Now let's say this. Miracles of themselves do not save lost sinners. Check out Luke 16, verses 27 to 31 for ample proof of that. John 2, verses 23 to 25 for more proof of that. And then again, miracles must always be tied to the message of the Word of God. There's an obvious reason why God enabled Paul to perform special miracles in this place, Ephesus. You'll see from Acts 19, verses 18 and 19, that this was a center for the occult. So Paul was demonstrating God's power through these miracles right in the middle of the devil's territory, taking the devil on and defeating him in his own patch. Speaking of the devil's patch leads me to highlight not so much the good experience, but some of the bad experiences that occurred at Ephesus. You know, it seems to be a truth of nature. Whenever something good happens, somebody's going to try and copy it. If there's a good television idea, like, for example, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, the next season there'll be three similar shows or even more on the air, and if it's good enough, it'll get out of Britain and away across America, as that particular show I've mentioned has done. If there's a good snack food or cereal bar or something that's being developed, there will be variations by other companies rolling onto the shelves in double quick time. If a certain kind of book becomes popular, or film or whatever, then the market will soon be flooded with books and films on that particular topic. And that's why recently we've had a real explosion of this sci-fi stuff again, ever since Harry Potter came out, followed by Lord of the Rings. Then literature and books and videos and films are all going down this kind of line. It sells. Let's corner our little section then of the marketplace on this one. The people of Ephesus, they were involved with the occult. They were used to playing around in the realm of the supernatural. The seven sons of a Jewish priest that we're told about in verses 13 to 17, the sons of Sceva, they saw what was happening, that Paul was doing. They watched the miracles, and they wanted in there. Give us a piece of the action. We want to be involved. We want to be able to do that. And he boldly commanded a demon in the name of Jesus, and he said, whom Paul preaches. The response he received was more than he bargained for. The evil spirit overcame those seven guys, and he ran out of the house, naked and bleeding. And look at verse 17 to see what the conclusion of that particular episode was. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at this kind of thing. We need to remember that whenever God's people minister the truth, Satan sends a counterfeit to confuse and oppose the work. Jesus taught that in the parable of the tares. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, verses 36 to 43. Peter experienced it in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Paul experienced it at Paphos in Acts chapter 13. The devil imitates what God's people are doing because he knows that an unsaved world cannot tell the difference. They can't discern between the true and the false. And you'll find the word confusion appear here in verse 29 and appear again in verse 32. It summed up what was happening. The people were confused. Now, had this exorcism that was attempted by these seven men in verses 13 to 17, had it actually worked, it would have discredited the name of Christ. It would have affected the ministry of the church at Ephesus. But the Lord comes in and he uses their scheme to defeat the devil and bring conviction to the believers who still in that city are dangling a leg in the field of the magical arts. Instead of disgracing the name of Jesus, this amazing event magnified his name, caused the word of God to spread more rapidly than before. I think there are a couple of principles we can draw from these accounts of the demonstration of God's power. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, the verses 12 and 13, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's more to it than this. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. These sons of Sceva thought, let's get a little bit of popularity for ourselves here. Let's have a little bit of adventure. Let's have something enjoyable we can tell the grandchildren about whenever they get up. Paul's doing interesting work here. We'd like to try the same. They discovered we are not playing games. There are very real spiritual powers at work in the world, and we desperately need God's wisdom, his protection, his strength to stand in the battle. If we take our enemy lightly, we will be defeated soundly. Then another principle to learn from this section is that we need to remember that miracles, by definition, are the exception rather than the rule. For a guy to come and park himself in an area and say, everybody in this community who has some sickness, come along and be cured, it is deception of the worst kind. Miracles, by definition, are the exception rather than the rule. God is not in the business of removing every obstacle and pulling every annoyance out of our lives. He is in the business of teaching us to live by faith and by his grace in all circumstances. And to think that we can produce miracles by saying some magic words, learning some key formula, or to try, as these sons of Sceva did, to announce the name of Jesus over this particular demoniac. That is foolish. The ministration of the Word, the demonstration from the Word, the reaction to the Word is our third and final heading today. The reaction to the Word. The message of the gospel was getting through. Paul's faithfulness here was bearing fruit. Check it out in Acts 19, verses 18 to 20. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The reaction to the word came in the form of changed lives. The evidence that these people really believed is found in the way they responded, and that's always how the evidence of a true Christian emerges. It's clear in the life. These men and women repented of their sinful lives. Now, the words that are used in verse 18 are interesting. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Interesting, especially on account of the tense in the verbs. The words are really these: the people kept coming. The people kept confessing. The people kept showing. Apparently, there were those who, while they subscribed to the name of Jesus, had failed to make a clean break with sin. And they were clinging on to their magic. Oh yeah, let's be converted and follow Paul's Jesus. But let's bring what we have already been dabbling in along with us and fuse the two together. But now God had been working upon their hearts. Now they turned away from that past and got rid of anything that might lead them astray again. So these people who had become deeply entrenched in the occult brought all of their books on magic and the occult, and they burned them publicly. Now, this was no mean thing. The value of all the things that was burned here, and you'll read about it in verse 19, it was 50,000 pieces of silver, or drachmas. A drachma was the equivalent of a day's wage. So the value of what was burned this day was the equivalent of a year's salary for 150 men. There are many people who make professions of faith. The person who truly believes is willing to repent and turn away from the old way of life. It's not enough to say, I want to go to heaven. Not enough to cry in fear, I don't want to go to hell. We must want and be willing to follow Jesus. And in order to do that, we must turn away from the direction and the practices of the past. We need to ask hard questions every now and then. Am I trying to follow Christ even as I try to continue to follow the devil? Am I claiming to follow Jesus even as I continue to engage in a clearly non-Christian lifestyle? Am I thinking I have a chance of getting to heaven when clearly I'm on the road that leads to hell? If so, you need to question the validity of your profession. The person who trusts and follows Christ Jesus is a person who turns away from the devil. So the first reaction to the word was changed lives. Then you have an antagonized crowd. There was a near riot in the city. This preaching of Jesus Christ was having a powerful effect. There was a revival here. But it was so dramatic that it began to affect the economy of Ephesus. We have said the chief reason why tourists came was the temple and the goddess of Artemis or Diana. And these people who were making and selling the memorabilia related to Artemis, they experienced a drastic downturn in their sales. And so a man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, gets up and he gathers the members of his guild together and he plays to their fears. He reminds them, now you guys have made a good living out of Artemis all through these years. And he reports that the business is down, that layoffs may be coming. And he pointed as Paul, you see him, that preacher over there, he's the one who's causing all this trouble. He said Paul was threatening the entire Artemis tourist industry. And if the tourist industry was to go under, then all of the Ephesian hotels and the restaurants and the entertainment centres, they were going to go under as well. So Paul, he says, has to be stopped. I think Paul might have been referring to this kind of feeling and riot when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:32, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, Demetrius the silversmith used a tactic here that is still very popular today. He appealed to the emotions with threats and scare tactics. And notice here's a guy that without the help of radio, television, mobile phone, newspaper, magazine, whatever, he got his propaganda machine up and running in the city and soon had the whole city in an uproar of confusion and of hate. We see this kind of tactic all the time in our culture. Let's think of some examples. Regularly, the news media will trot out some poll that tells how people feel about activities God and the Bible condemn. Now, obviously a poll says nothing about what is right, only about what people prefer. But the hidden message is this. If you follow the Christian way, if you try to go down the Bible route, you'll become an outcast in society. Nobody else wants this kind of stuff. And so young people are told. Everyone has sex before they're married. There's nothing wrong with getting drunk. Homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle. You're born that way. No one believes the Bible anymore. Everyone believes in evolution. And these are the vague generalities that are designed to get you to think that I will be a freak if I hold to biblical values. Evangelical Christians are termed fundamentalists, those out on the far right. Yeah? Far right of what? You see, these people use themselves as the measure of what is the balanced view. And yet in reality, they're as far left as they come. Commercials appeal to our emotions by implying we'll be more successful, we'll be more popular by using a particular product, and no evidence is given, just an appeal to the emotions. We must be alert to this tendency to appeal to our emotions rather than our minds. You see, this mob action, he had stirred them all up. They were in a ferment here in Ephesus. It eventually died down when the town clerk spoke and reasonably spoke to the crowd. He pointed out the fact that the Christians had done nothing wrong, that this mob action and unruly behavior might bring down on their heads the wrath of Rome, and Rome was their ruler. Ephesus was allowed by Rome to exist as a free city. It had its own elected assembly, but the Romans would have been more than happy to march in again and find an excuse for removing the privileges that they had given to Ephesus. And so this town clerk mentions that in Acts 19 and 14. And so using the same tactics to reassure and quieten the mob as the silversmith had employed to arouse them, this town clerk appeals to them on the basis of the greatness of their city and of their goddess and says, you don't want to throw all of this away because of a riot, because of trashing a couple of Christians? It's not worth it. The crowd at the end of the chapter, we're told, is dismissed. It's probable the people trooped home that day congratulating themselves that we were successful. We defended our great city. We defended our famous goddess. It's doubtful. Doubtful if many of them questioned the truthfulness of their idolatrous religion. Doubtful if they decided seriously to investigate what Paul had been preaching and spent the last 2 years telling them about. You see, it's always much easier to believe a lie and follow the crowd. And maybe you're tempted to turn your back on all that this church represents and teaches, and all that you've heard in the family home, and say, let's get out of all of this. Let's put all of that behind me as a kind of a bad experience. What you're doing is, you're just giving proof to this allegation. It is always much easier to believe a lie and follow the crowd. And off with them you drift. Benjamin Franklin said that a mob was a monster with heads enough but no brains. And so it was here. And how tragic that people allow themselves to be led by a few selfish, manipulative leaders who were skilled in this art of twisting around their minds for their advantage. Max Lerner wrote in The Unfinished Country, "Every mob in its ignorance and blindness and bewilderment is a league of frightened men that seeks reassurance in collective action." And it was that kind of mob, a league of frightened men that sought for reassurance and collective action, that stood outside the place where Pilate was giving judgment and cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" and eventually succeeded in its main aim. And had this Ephesian mob been successful in its plans, Paul would have been arrested and executed before anybody could have intervened and saved him. I trust you've been underlining several main things this morning. Like God will most greatly use those who are willing to devote themselves fully to his purpose. If we as a church want to be greatly used by God, we'll have to roll up our sleeves and give ourselves to the message of the gospel. God won't work if we insist on sitting on the sidelines. No one will hear the gospel if we keep waiting to be asked to give it to them. Then we need to remember that if we're going to make a difference in our society, it'll not come about through nifty programs, but from an honest, careful, consistent proclamation of the truth. The people of Ephesus were changed. They had enough nifty programs to keep them engaged the whole year round. They had enough of these occultic practices and all the rest to keep them amused as well. But they were changed because Paul opened the Word of God to them day after day. It is still the Word of God that changes lives. So this is where our focus should be, not on gimmicks and gadgets. And then finally, when you bring the message of salvation to other people, you should expect that some people are going to act negatively. They don't want to be confronted with their sinfulness. They like the idea that they're in control of their own lives. They feel that they're doing okay. And when we tell gospel truth, some will be offended, some will be angered. Wherever the gospel is preached in power, it will be opposed by people who are making their money from superstition and sin. Now, Paul didn't go in here and arouse the opposition of the silversmiths' guild by picketing the temple of Diana or by staging an anti-idolatry rally that went through all of the city. He didn't have to go that far. All he did was teach the truth daily, send out his converts to carry the message to the lost people of this city. And at the risk of offending you today, are you hoping to get to heaven by your own goodness, by your personality, by your charm, by your service? And if you are, you don't understand Bible truth. You're headed for judgment here, eternal judgment. If that's your route, not eternal life. The Bible tells us we've all sinned, fallen far short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Can't live up to the standard God expects. In our hearts we are rebels. We profess to love God and to know Him, but we've shown by our thoughts and our lives that we hate Him. And there's only one way to be made right with God, and that's through the forgiveness that Jesus Christ alone provides. He took our place. He satisfied the demands of justice on our behalf. He paid our debt. God now offers you and I that opportunity to be made anew, and we must turn from our past, repent of it, and come to Him, trust Him, and follow Him fully. And if we do, then and only then will we live with Him beyond the grave. If you have not appealed to Christ for salvation, I encourage you to do so right now. Stop playing games. It is time to face the truth. It is time to take action. Don't postpone it. Our society desperately needs people who will stand firmly and passionately for the truth of the gospel. And Christians in this meeting this morning, we could and we should be those people. Let's pray.